I hope he'll speak to us from this morning is Mark chapter 10. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we'll look together at verse 46 and on to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 to 52. And they came to Jericho, and he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude of And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This is the portion of God's Word that we're hoping he'll speak to us from this morning. This takes place, if you take the big picture into account, just before Palm Sunday. Here's a miracle, the healing of a blind man, that occurred in the ministry of Christ just before Palm Sunday. And if some of you are thinking, well, that's a lucky break, as next week is Palm Sunday, don't think that it's a coincidence. It was all cleverly manipulated to happen that way. We're looking at the incident that happened just before Palm Sunday and happened around the area of Jericho. And let me give you a couple technical details about the text that we find here in Mark chapter 10 before we proceed to look at what we can gain from the text and then study the application of it. This is one of those passages in the Bible that is sometimes brought forward by critics of the Bible to show, as the critics say, that the Bible ought not to be believed because it's full of contradiction. Doesn't look like a contradiction as you read it in Mark, but this is one of those incidents from the life of the Lord which is recorded not just by Mark, but by Matthew and Luke as well. Matthew agrees with Mark. This happened as they came to Jericho, or as he was going out from Jericho, it says in verse 46. But if you read the obvious same story in Luke, in chapter 18, it says not that they were going out from Jericho, but they were going into Jericho. And someone will say, aha, you see, the Bible is full of contradictions. Some gospel writers say it happened on the way out of Jericho, and some people say it happened on the way to Jericho. We got ourselves an actual contradiction. Well, it would be our opinion as people who hold to the Bible and believe that it's God's Word that that contradictions are only apparently so. And if we knew more of what we need to know to understand, we would see that there's no contradiction at all. And this is a great illustration of that sort of thing. It's true that Matthew and Mark say this happened as they were going out from Jericho, and it's true that Luke says it happened as they're going into Jericho, but what neither Matthew nor Mark or Luke explain to you, but that you ought to know, is that in the days of Jesus, there were actually two Jerichos. There was the Jericho, ancient Jericho, ancient in those days, where Joshua fought the battle, where the walls came a tumbling down. That was lying in ruin, obviously, because Joshua had fought the battle. And a mile and a half away, there was a modern day, in those days, a modern day Jericho. Luke was writing to Gentiles everywhere. He was writing to the non-Jewish people who didn't have a biblical background. So when he talked about Jericho, Luke would mean the Jericho that people of the day knew, the modern day Jericho. It's an old city too now, but it was modern in those days. But Matthew was writing distinctly to the Jews, the people who were steeped in Old Testament history, and Mark is saying the same thing. So when Matthew, or I guess Mark, talked about Jericho, they meant the real Jericho, the original Jericho, the Jericho that lay in ruins. And Mark is telling us that this story occurred while Jesus was walking away from that Jericho. He had been to the ruins of Jericho. But Luke, with a more modern mindset for those days, says he was on his way to Jerusalem. So there's no contradiction at all, any more than there would be if you were talking to someone on a plane flying from here to Heathrow Airport in England, and later on you told one person that you'd had this great conversation while flying away from London, and you told another person you had a great conversation while flying to London. It's not a contradiction, there's just two Londons. And there were two Jerichos. So this is a good little reference to keep handy for people who say, oh, what about the contradictions? You can say, what about the contradictions? The point is, if we knew more about what was happening 2,000 years ago, we'd see that the contradictions are only apparent. And there's another one as well. Mark and Luke tell us that this is about the healing of one blind man. Gives him a name, Bartimaeus, which means the son of Timaeus. And Mark actually gives us the extra explanation. His father's name was Timaeus. That's why he was called Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. But Matthew, who doesn't name the beggar, says that there were two. Two on the road between Jerichos. There are two that Jesus healed. Two that cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. Two that received their sight. Aha, someone will say. It's another contradiction. Matthew says there were two. Mark and Luke say there were one. What about that? Well, what about that? Matthew Henry, the commentator from the 17th century, says, come on. If there were two, then there certainly was one. Mark isn't saying there wasn't two. He's just saying there wasn't zero. Mark wants to talk about one particular one. But Mark is not trying to tell you everything that happened that day. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not trying to tell you everything that happened in the life of Christ. John finishes his gospel by saying, and if we tried to write down everything that the Lord said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. That's what's wrong with calling this series Mark's Life of Christ, as I have. It's not really a life of Christ at all. It's not a biography. There's many, many details that any self-respecting biographer would have included in the Gospels that the Gospel writers bloop over. On what Jesus looked like, what his voice sounded like, how long he wore his hair, what his beard was shaped like. Things like that that a biographer would pay attention to, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't pay any attention to at all. And they tell you slices of the story. Like, for example, Mark tells you that that day he healed two blind men. There was this one blind man that he healed. Well, there certainly was one, because in fact there were two. But that's the way the Gospels go. And we should understand that when we're reading the Gospels, we're reading the truth. Be careful with this. But we're not reading the whole truth. There's more truth than just here in it, because you can't possibly tell everything that Jesus said and did. He said and did too many things. So, Jesus walks by, write the blanks on the outline this way. Just before Palm Sunday, Jesus walks by the two Jerichos. He walks by the two Jerichos and encounters a blind beggar, in fact, two. But the one that we're paying attention to was named Bartimaeus. And there's a point to Mark emphasizing that it was just one, though in fact there was more than one. For that matter, there may have been more than two. Here, as we look at this particular incident in the life of our Lord, and as we're preparing to celebrate Palm Sunday next week, we see a truth about Christ that ought to warm our hearts and stir us up to a greater allegiance to Jesus. And then once we've looked at the truth about Christ, we'll see some truths about the thing that Jesus spoke of in regard to the blind man, that is, faith. So we'll see a truth about Christ, we'll see some truths about faith, and then I'll make some application for you to take away with you today. It was just before Palm Sunday. That was the day in which Jesus made his grand entrance into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place to be, right? It was the city of God, the place where the temple was, the place where people encountered God, and Jesus was on his way there. It was becoming abundantly obvious to his apostles and to his disciples and to anyone who knew anything that Jesus was someone pretty important. But on Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, he identified himself as being no ordinary person, no ordinary important person, but the important person. In fact, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was fulfilling the prophet Zechariah's prediction when he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He was showing himself to be that Old Testament guy. And in doing so, showed himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He was showing himself to be the king of the nations. The Old Testament scriptures were full of references to the fact that there was this person coming who would one day distinguish himself as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as in fact the king of the world. And as the king of the world, God would give him all the nations. Psalm 2, for example, has Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, saying, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, God the Father, said to me, God the Son, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. It was there in the Old Testament scriptures. One day someone would come along who was God in the flesh, who was the Son of God, and God would give the world to him. And that was going to become obviously true Jesus was to become obviously that one in just a few days' time as he got to Jerusalem and fulfilled the scriptures by riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. So Jesus was going to show himself to be the Messiah, the King of the world. And it's interesting that Mark, who's trying to give you a feel for this marvelous person we call the Christ, took time to heal one particular blind beggar of his blindness on the way. And I think the reason why Mark just tells you about one, though there was in fact two, and there might have been even more, is to emphasize the fact that Jesus, who quite rightfully had the world before him, and the world was his, still had the kind of character, still had the kind of love to pay attention to and to meet the need of one particular person. So you can fill it out this way. Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the world. Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the world, yet his love is personal and specific. Though he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, though the whole world is his, though he's got the whole world on his mind because it's his inheritance and he's ruling over the whole world, still Jesus is such a Messiah that his love for his people is specific and personal. That was no doubt a huge encouragement to Bartimaeus, who was looking for a help from God, mercy from Jesus that day. But it should be a strong encouragement to all of us as well. We serve the risen Lord Jesus, the King of the world, the Lord of lords. But his love for his people is specific and personal. And so we have reason to come to him with our own specific and personal problems, because his love is like that. And if we ever attempted to feel that we're being too petty to bother the King of the universe with something so small as our own particular problems, we can take comfort from the fact that he was loving enough to stop the procession and talk to Bartimaeus and to heal him of his disease. So why would we not expect him to do the same for us, to address our specific needs as we come to him in a specific and personal way? Here's the truth about Christ that ought to encourage each of us to come personally to the Lord as the person you are, as the individual you are, knowing that the Lord loves on an individual basis. And Paul the Apostle said that too when he spoke about being crucified with Christ in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I live my life by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's so much more personal than the way he might have said it. He could have said, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, which of course is true. But he said he loved me. He delivered himself up for me. His love is specific and personal. And so we should be encouraged to look to him personally and to come to him specifically as Bartimaeus did. Now it was Bartimaeus' faith that the Lord highlighted when he said, go your way, your faith has made you well. So we ought to take this text as an illustration of what faith pleases the Lord. He was pleased with Bartimaeus' faith. If our faith resembles Bartimaeus', then he'll be pleased with our faith. So let's look together at the story in some detail and see some things about faith that it should encourage us how to come to the Lord. If the love of the Lord encourages us to come to him, then the details about faith should encourage us, instruct us how to come to him. So we start with verse 47. Well, verse 46 shows Jesus walking along, and there's his disciples. That includes the 12 apostles, but there were dozens of other disciples or committed followers as well. And there was a great multitude as well who walked by this blind beggar who couldn't work because he couldn't see, and who sat by the road between these two places, Jericho and Jericho, asking people to give him a break, to give him some money. That's what he did. And he heard a crowd coming. And as it got closer, it was a bigger crowd. He heard that it was a huge crowd. It was a multitude. So Luke tells us that he asked somebody, what's the crowd gathered for? And the answer came back, oh, well, we're with Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is coming to Jericho. Or leaving Jericho, depending on your perspective. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the crowd was assembled for. So Bartimaeus saw some hope for himself. And he called out to the Lord. He said in verse 47, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the first thing we see about faith, make it point number one, is that faith should be focused on Christ. Faith should be focused on Christ. See how focused Bartimaeus was. When he heard that it was Jesus, he called out to Jesus, Jesus, that's his name, he used his name. Son of David, that was his title, that's what he was. He was the Messiah, he was the promised anointed descendant of David. And in that very personal way, he identifies who he's looking to for mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Faith, if it pleases God and does us any real good, needs to be focused on Christ. And this is a point worth noticing and making note of as we read a story in which Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Because we could understand from that, but it would be a misunderstanding, that there's something pretty powerful about faith. There's something pretty good about faith. Everybody should have faith. And there's a modern day concept around that's the case, that you know, you got to have faith. You just got to believe. I'm sure you can think of some books you've read or some movies in which the whole theme, the whole punchline of the story was wonderful things happen if you don't lose faith. You just got to believe. But faith in actual fact accomplishes nothing. We're wrong when we say, oh, faith can just change things, because it's God who is powerful and God who can change things. Just as we're wrong, literally speaking, though some would accuse us of nitpicking and hair splitting when we say prayer changes things. No, we're wrong. It's God who changes things. Prayer connects us to God, and it's God who changes things. Prayer is not powerful. God is. Pardon the nitpicking and the hair splitting. But there's a point here to be thought of. It's not faith so per se. It's God per se who can make a difference. So our faith needs to be focused on Christ, because it's Christ who can work the miracle. So notice, Bartimaeus didn't get stirred up in his inner being when he heard Jesus was near. He didn't start to say, I believe I'm going to be able to see. I have faith that I could see. I'm claiming the sight. It wasn't that he stirred himself up to some sort of faith by which he was healed. And if people are able to do that, then you realize it's a psychological thing or a psychosomatic thing or a psychotic thing or something, but it's just them talking themselves into something. But we're talking about God doing something that we cannot do ourselves. So the sort of faith that we need to distinguish from other sorts of faith here is a sort of faith that focuses upon Christ. It's not faith that's powerful, it's Christ that's powerful. And what faith does for us is it links us, it connects us to Christ. So our faith should be focused on Christ. Bartimaeus said, in this Christ-focused way, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But he didn't just say that. It says in verse 47, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, which means that he said it more than once. And he certainly said it more than twice. Because in verse 48 we read, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he said it, and he said it again, and he said it again. And then he said it again, and then he said it again. Can you picture this? He said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And if this is getting irritating, then this is the purpose is served, because the point was he got irritating to the people around him. And it says many told him to be quiet. Now, many means more than one. Many means more than two. Many means more than three or four or five or six, doesn't it? I mean, if six people had said, be quiet, that's getting annoying. It would have said, and a few people told him to quiet down. But Mark says many told him to be quiet. So that's got to be, at least a dozen, maybe two dozen, maybe 50 people told him, knock it off, which gives you an idea of how persistent he was. And that's our second point. Faith should be persevering or persistent. Faith should be persevering. He didn't just make his request known and stop. Someone says, hey, you're a blind beggar. Jesus can make blind people see. You should have asked him to heal you. He didn't say, oh, I did. He just kept asking. He just kept asking over and over again. And Jesus liked that about his faith. He persevered. It bugged the daylights out of the people around him, but it didn't bother Jesus. He delighted in that faith. He commended that faith. It was a persevering faith. Now, along with the persevering faith was persevering prayer. And we need to make a distinction here. Because where there should be no end to faith, there does come a time in the life of a person rightly connected to God through Jesus Christ where there should be an end to prayer. This will sound wrong, but bear with me. Let me try to show you it's right. There are times when faith is expressed by continuing in prayer. And there are times when faith is expressed in stopping praying. This was not one of those times. But Paul the Apostle had one of those times. Paul the Apostle had some particular personal problem. He was a little bit shy about it. He called it a thorn in the flesh, metaphorically speaking, a messenger from Satan. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the Apostle writes that he went to the Lord with this particular personal problem. He asked the Lord to resolve the problem, whatever it was. And the Lord said no. So Paul went to God in prayer and asked again. And the Lord said no again. So Paul went to the Lord in prayer a third time and asked for a resolution to this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan. And the Lord said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, so you don't get what you want. You get grace instead. And somehow, it seems, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 has the details, Paul the Apostle realized that the believing thing to do was to stop praying and to simply record, I've asked the Lord, and asked the Lord, and asked the Lord. Three times I asked the Lord. He says no, so I'm not asking anymore. I'm going to put up with a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to get used to this messenger from Satan, and I'm going to trust the Lord by whose grace, which is sufficient, I am strong enough to live with the problem. So his faith eventually was demonstrated by his stopping praying. Is this getting complicated? Some people's faith is demonstrated by their continuing in prayer. But there gets to be a point where continuing in prayer is actually lack of faith. What's the point? We can't say. For Paul, in that circumstance, it was three times then he stopped. I think here's one of the senses in which you need the Holy Spirit alive and at work in you so that you can sense as the Spirit talks to your spirit when prayer has become a lack of faith. And maybe somebody could help you with that. Somebody could help take guesses with you on that. But whereas prayer ought to stop eventually, in some cases, sometimes, faith should never stop. Faith should be persevering. And the expression of faith may be prayer or not prayer, but Bartimaeus kept up his pleas for mercy because he persevered in his faith. And interestingly, when Luke records this story in Luke chapter 18, it's just after he tells a parable, Luke chapter 18, verse 1, a parable told to the point that people ought always to pray and not to lose heart. So generally speaking, we continue in prayer. Although the 2 Corinthians 12 thing shows that even that must come to an end sometimes, but we continue in faith, and Bartimaeus is an example of that persevering faith. And then we see something else about this very persistent person. Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. Now you picture the multitude going by, and if it was, you know, a big multitude of 10 or 15,000 people, it would take a long time for that crowd to move by, and Jesus was like the nucleus in the cell, somewhere in the middle of this big crowd. So you can picture, you know, dozens and dozens of people, many people saying to Bartimaeus, will you cut that out? That's getting irritating. Will you stop that? And they kept saying that as they walked by. And eventually the crowd got to the place where Jesus was right by Bartimaeus. And Jesus stops. So the crowd that's, you know, jostling along, keeping up with Jesus, stops too. The whole multitude stops. And then Jesus, referring to Bartimaeus, says what was surely a surprise to some people, call him here. Not only a surprise to some people, but a real embarrassment to the people who had most persistently been telling him to knock it off. Suddenly it seems like he shouldn't have knocked it off. Suddenly it seems right that he would be so persistent. So Jesus says, call him here, and the crowd parts. There's Jesus in the middle of this huge multitude, and there, through a break in the crowd, is this poor, wretched, blind guy who's been yelling his head off. And they say to the blind man, take courage, arise, he's calling for you. Which is to say, try to be as brave as you can. Get up and go. So he gets up, and you'll notice in verse 50, he casts aside his cloak. You ask, why does he do that? Why does he take off his cloak when he goes to talk to Jesus? I ask that question too. I haven't any idea. But if I, you know, I had to make a guess, I'd say it was a beggar outfit, and he was giving up begging. Or it was a blind guy's outfit, and he hoped not to be blind anymore. I don't know. He cast aside his cloak, and he walked forward to where Jesus was. Now he's standing right in front of Jesus. And Jesus asks a very interesting question of a man who's blind and a beggar and has been crying for mercy. Jesus asks, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? It might seem like a surprising question. Here's this guy who's been blind for ages, and he's begging because he can't earn a living because he's blind. And he says, oh, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Dozens of times he says it. So the Lord says, call him here. And he comes here. And he's been crying out for mercy, and he's blind. And Jesus says, so, what do you want me to do for you? Well, it's no surprise to us that the blind man has an answer. He says, Rabboni, which means my Lord or my Master. The only other person that we have a record of using that term is Mary Magdalene on Easter morning. That's what she said to Jesus in the garden when she saw him risen from the dead. But Bartimaeus beats her to it. He says, my Lord or my Master or Rabboni, I want to regain my sight, which would perhaps seem statement of the obvious, but maybe actually isn't. Because receiving his sight would be a miracle loaded with implications. This guy hadn't ever done any work, or at least we don't know that he has, for at least the last little while, but maybe for his whole adult life he's been a beggar. There's certain advantages to being a beggar if you're not a person loaded with energy. You just sit around and say, any money? People give you some money and you go home at the end of the day. If he gets his sight back, he's going to have to stop begging, right? He's going to have to go to work. Now, who knows? Maybe he's the kind of guy who longs for employment. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he enjoyed begging. But anyway, the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? And he answers very specifically, and that's our point. Point three, faith should be specific. Focused on Christ, persevering, and specific. There was a very fine point to Bartimaeus' faith. He was trusting the Lord for mercy. But really, think about it, in view of all the aspects of life in which we require mercy, it wasn't at all an unnecessary question that the Lord asked. Mercy, huh? You want undeserved forgiveness and favor in regard to your life? Which aspect of your life? What do you want me to do for you? That's the question. So Bartimaeus says, oh, I mean in regard to my blindness. I want mercy in regard to my blindness. And so Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. He asked for one very specific thing and mercy in regard to that thing, and the Lord gave him the very thing which he asked for. Jesus said the night he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, to his apostles in the upper room in John chapter 16, up till now, this is John 16, 24, up till now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Now, I suppose the emphasis needs to be on in my name. Ask in my name and your joy may be full. But it's interesting to think that the apostles had lived 3.5 some years with the Lord, followed him around constantly, and he says to them at the end of this long, multiple year experience, you haven't asked for anything yet. We know they have asked for some things, right? They asked that they could sit at his right hand and his left. They asked for some things, but they didn't ask in his name. They didn't ask according to his will. They didn't ask in view of the sorts of things that he means to give them. And so he says, up until now, you haven't asked for anything according to my will. Start asking, and your joy will be full. And a question that comes to us just now as we think about the need for specific faith is whether or not we aren't suffering, whether or not we, in fact, are deprived of certain things that the Lord is perfectly willing to give us, because we've just never asked. Maybe we're like Bartimaeus without an answer. Maybe we're like a blind guy saying, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? And we say, oh, I don't know, just have mercy. And the Lord says, can you be more specific? Flesh it out. Figure out what you want. Put a point to it. What do you want me to do for you? That's the application question staring us in the face this morning. What do you want? What do I want Jesus Christ to do for you? To do for me this morning? We ought to have an answer to that. So it's all very well and right to be calling out, oh Lord, have mercy on us. But he says, all right, what kind of mercy? What do you want? And we really ought to have an answer. The challenge here, taking the word of God seriously this morning, is to give some time and attention to this really important, specific issue. If the Lord was to grant you one prayer in detail, what would the details be? What is it that you're looking for the Lord to do? Sometimes in small group settings, we go around and we talk about what the Lord has done for us recently. It's always a question that kind of puts you on the spot, right? So what's God done for you lately? Someone asks you, oh boy, I hope I come up with an answer to this. Ugh. You want to sound like you've got a living, vital relationship with the Lord, right? It'd be great to have an answer. Oh, just recently the Lord answered a prayer. That's a great thing to do, and it's bad to be vague and fuzzy. But what if instead of asking, what has the Lord done for you recently, someone were to ask you, what are you looking for the Lord to do in the next little while? What are you hoping God will do for you before April's over? We ought to have a specific answer to that as well. if our faith is to be the sort of faith that pleases God. Focused on Jesus Christ, persevering, and pointed, specific. We ought to have something in mind. We ought to have a particular thing that we're looking to the Lord for. Or we might hear him say to us, up until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We ought to ask specifically. Let me give you some guidelines on the sorts of things you might ask the Lord for, so that you've got an answer when he says to you, what do you want me to do for you? It's a matter of first things first when we turn to John chapter 12. First things first. John chapter 12 is one of those places where Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And when he does so, John chapter 12 verse 44, he refers to seeing him or beholding him. And it's very obvious that he's using the term figuratively for believing in him. Let me read you these verses. Jesus cries out and says, he who believes in me does not believe in him, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. You see how he slipped in the word behold, where the word believe was? He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Goes by verse 46, he's back to saying believe. But in verse 45, he says behold, or see. And what that means is that figuratively speaking, seeing is believing. Metaphorically speaking, to believe in Jesus can be described as seeing Jesus. And this gives meaning to the old religious cliche, seeing the light, because Jesus is the light. So as a matter of first things first, if you want a right answer to the question, what do you want Jesus to do for you, the first thing you should ask for is the ability to see him, the ability to behold him. Figure of speech, that means the ability to believe in him. Some of you are at the point in your spiritual life where you're looking in to the kingdom of God and meaning to get in there, but you're not there yet, and you're wondering what to do next. You might describe your spiritual condition in a number of ways. You could say, well, I'm, you know, getting to understand and get familiar with it all, but I just don't get it. Or you might say, you know, I'm sort of there, but I'm sort of not there. It just are not clicking. Another way of saying it is, I'm in the presence of Christ. I know he's out there, but I can't see him. And what you would mean properly by that is, I haven't yet come to believe in him. I haven't yet figured out how to entrust myself entirely to him. And if that's the case, then figuratively speaking, you're just like Bartimaeus, a blind guy who can't see Jesus. And the right thing to say is, oh, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he says, what kind of mercy? And you say, to see. I need to see. I need eyes to see. I need faith to believe. It's the same thing. That's the first thing. Seeing, so to speak, is believing. And that, of course, is the first thing and the most important thing, because if he doesn't give you faith, if he doesn't give you the ability to get connected to God through him, then there's hardly any point in him giving you anything else. But once you're there, once he gives you eyes to see, once he answers that prayer, then there's lots of room for praying for other things. And he has said, you know, to his apostles who had already come to see him, up until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we should go beyond first things and ask what else to ask for. Colossians chapter 3 is a great passage. If you're looking for something worthwhile from the Bible to memorize, I'd strongly recommend Colossians chapter 3, especially the first half of it, where he talks very generally, Paul, to the Colossians, about the mindset to take into your Christian life once you get a Christian life. He says in Colossians chapter 3, now that you have been raised up, if then you have been raised up with Christ, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, spiritually speaking, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, set your mind on the things above, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So this would be really important. If God has given you eyes to see, that is, if he's worked in your heart the miracle by which you are enabled to entrust yourself entirely to him, and now he's saying, what else do you want me to do for you? The answer is guided by Colossians 3. Seek the things above. Paul is saying, seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. Don't ask for the things down below. And he goes on in Colossians to say, for you have died, and so consider yourself to be dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed. So when the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? Don't ask for something in regard to immorality and impurity and passion. Don't say, like a mistress. Don't say, I'd like to figure out how to cheat and steal money from the till at work without being caught. You mustn't ask in regard to immorality or impurity or passion or evil desire or greed. You have to ask in regard to the things above. And the Bible gives us lots of details about the things above, the things where Christ is, that ought to be on our short list of things that we're looking to the Lord to give us. For example, Paul writing to Timothy says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's a great short list to work from. What are you looking for the Lord to do for you? Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he gives a slightly different list where he says in chapter 6, verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Another good short list of things that we should be seeking from God. And I would strongly encourage you to sort out from those lists or other references that come to mind the short list that you ought to carry into the presence of the Lord. And you ask the Lord to have mercy. And then he says to you, what do you want me to do for you? And you say, I want righteousness. I want more godliness. I want more faithfulness. I want more gentleness, or whatever you see you need now that you see Jesus and the life that he's calling you to live. Here's instruction from the Word of God. Strong encouragement for us to look to the Lord specifically, because his love, King of the world though he is, his love is personal and specific to all who call upon his name. So we should go to Jesus with our needs. And those needs ought to be expressed to him in Christ-focused, persevering, specific prayer, specific faith, as he says to us, so what do you want me to do for you? And we should say, these are the things I'm looking for you to do for me. And then in times to come, we'll be able to talk to one another about the things that the Lord has been doing for us and the things we're looking for him to do for us as he gives us eyes to see spiritual truth. Let's pray together.